Testing 2, 3, 4. I think it disappeared. Is that loud enough? Okay. It is a pleasure to be with you. We're not that far away in Hot Springs, but I appreciate very much the invitation to be with you. I spent 5 years as the geological consultant at Qumran in Israel, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. And so I know a little bit about the Dead Sea Scrolls. I'm certainly not an expert in the field, but it is of interest, and I think that's true for a number of reasons. If you've talked to very many people about the Bible, you've run into the objection where someone says, you people are trying to follow book, chapter, and verse, just exactly what the Bible says. And that's just ridiculous, because we know that what we have in our hands today is not just exactly what the apostles or the prophets wrote, because it's been copied and copied and copied so many thousands of years that it had to have changed, and we know that it has, and so following it precisely is just not reasonable. Have you heard that? Well, there are several ways to respond to that. One of the ways, by no means the only, but I think a good way, is to look at the evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I believe effectively refutes that idea. And that idea is the foundation of a lot of false doctrine. Joseph Smith said because the Bible was so contaminated and so distorted from the original, he had to restore it, and so he came up with his new books. Of course, Muhammad says that he has to restore what the people of the book had distorted and twisted, and that's the basis for his views, and that view, that is the Quran, is the real dependable word, whereas the Bible is not dependable at all. And men like Bart Erdman, who is professor of religious studies, University of South Carolina, Chapel Hill, has made a reputation disparaging confidence in the Bible. He is a knowledgeable scholar. He began as a very useful scholar, but he has become one of the devil's most effective agents, as he is telling us that this is not dependable at all. Because of all of these things and the consequences, we need to understand how to answer that problem. We do know and acknowledge that things tend to deteriorate and go downhill, and I think we anticipate that, expect it. The grass withers, the flower fades, Isaiah says. That's a tendency that we see throughout nature. The people are as grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But Isaiah points out there's an exception to that rule, that everything goes downhill. There's a but there. The word of our God stands forever. The promises of God are that it will not deteriorate. And this is what Jesus promised, Matthew 24. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not. So the word is different from what we see throughout nature, according to the promises of the prophets and of Jesus Christ. My word will not pass away. Peter quotes Isaiah, saying the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever, and then adds, this is the word which was preached to you. So it extends not just to the Old Testament or to the words of Christ, but now to the words of the apostles that was preached to them. That doesn't fade away. It endures. Well, is that promise credible? I think the Dead Sea Scrolls help us understand that it is. Let's begin with a description of the discovery, which was about 1947. the discovery was described by Albright, who's one of the leading archaeologists of our time, saying it is the greatest manuscript discovery of all time. It wasn't discovered by a leading archaeologist, but by some Bedouin shepherds chasing some lost sheep. These are two of them. And they stumbled on some jars that contained the scrolls. They were tending their goats. They'd lost one. They thought maybe he had climbed into that hole and threw a rock in and heard breaking pottery instead of a scampering goat. And so climbed in to look and found that there were seven jars. There were more than that, but he removed seven with scrolls in them. Actually, 37 were there in total. Where the rest of them went, we're not sure. He kept them in his tent for about 2 years, knowing that it was important, had no idea what they were. Some had suggested that since he knew they were important, they had used them for documents, some of them used for divorce documents. It gave some extra credibility to it. But finally began to allow experts to look at it and sold the scrolls to Mr. Kendo, who was a cobbler and antique dealer. He lived in Bethlehem, had an antique business there in Jerusalem. He was with the Syrian Orthodox Church, which is a little unusual. There are only 2% of those who identify themselves as, quote, Christian in Israel. He was among those and recognized this perhaps as some Christian writing, though that wasn't the case with the scrolls that he had. He allowed them to be examined by Eliezer Sukenik, who was a professor at Hebrew University. And he immediately recognized that these were significant documents, very ancient copies, some of the Old Testament. He was able to purchase three of the seven scrolls. And then after Albright Institute examined them and photographed them, they got more notoriety. And Mars Samuel of the Orthodox Church was able to purchase the other four. And they were purchased, by the way, just about the exact time that Israel attained statehood. They claimed on the same day, possibly. But he purchased four. Well, what's he going to do with that? He didn't know what they were. He couldn't read them. So he advertised them for sale in the Wall Street Journal. Yigal Yadin, who was head of the Israeli underground, happened to be in New York. He is also the son of Sukenik, who bought the first four scrolls. Would not sell them to a Jew, so through an intermediary, he was able to purchase, based on this ad, the rest of the scrolls so that all seven of them came into the possession of the Israelis just at the time when they had attained statehood. They're now displayed in this beautiful museum shaped like the top of one of the scroll jars in Jerusalem. So now that's just hitting the high points. It's a very intriguing story, full of danger and all kinds of problems, but that's the gist of what happened. The site is, of course, in Palestine, in Israel, and we see the red square here identifying the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, where there was a community of renegade Jews from about 300 years before Christ up till just after the time of Christ, up till 70 AD, just over 300 years, camped there. They had decided that the people in Jerusalem were not faithful, that the priests were corrupt. Can you imagine that? And like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other sects of the Jews, separated themselves and were here on the edge of the Dead Sea. This site was excavated in the late 50s, or early and late 50s, and excavated in a way that exposed the fact that there was a community here. Cave 4, total of 11 caves, were found, but K4 was found about 52. So that now then it's associated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. And we see the living quarters and the dining halls and the baptismal pools. They certainly believed in baptism several times a day for some of them. But they were the ones who had copied and protected and kept the scrolls. It was restored to look something like this. There was a watchtower about three stories high. There was a scriptorium, as it's been called. In that, we find benches where these hides of the sheep, untanned sheep, were spread out and used to write on. We found the ink wells and the pens in this scriptorium, which, of course, is collapsed at this point. They used these benches for writing and for the parchment sewn together to make the entire scrolls. And we see these benches there. We see them also in Jordan at this point, at Amman. And these are on display at the Rockefeller Museum there in Jerusalem. This is my beloved pointing out the remains of those benches there in Amman. The community continued copying the scrolls very carefully until 66 A.D. when the 10th Roman Legion came marching in and destroyed it. They were on the way to Jerusalem, which fell in 70 A.D. When the sects saw the Roman armies coming, they hid the scrolls in the jars, and the jars were manufactured basically to hide them. The 10th Roman Legion completely demolished it. They lived there for maybe 50 years and then left. But we have now found the caves where they hid the scrolls. We see the diagram here showing Cave 11, Cave 2. That's up to a half a mile from the Qumran community. This is one of the sheikhs, now a sheikh, who was one of the teenagers initially who made the initial discovery, carrying us up to Cave 1, where the first cave was found, and here with his grandson, who is an accomplished archaeologist and who has worked with us on the site, showed us the scroll. They talked about the discoveries and how that was done. This was the site of the Isaiah scroll, which was one of the most important discoveries that we'll explain in just a moment. K4 and K5 are just across the wadi, or the ditch, from the platform where the community was. And there they found in K4 15,000 scroll fragments. And then archaeologists found another 40,000 fragments from some 400 manuscripts. So you got 400 manuscripts, 40,000 pieces in this jigsaw puzzle to put together. And some people complain, well, they've taken such a long time to publish. Maybe there's something funny going on. Well, you try to imagine that kind of a jigsaw puzzle without a box top. It was a nightmare. Computers, of course, have provided a big help. There were about 100 biblical texts that were found in these two caves. More have been found since. This is inside Cave 4, and there in the crevice in the foreground is where most of the fragments had collected. And this is the way it appears today. The remains of that community and the baptismal pools. And we have been excavating at this site for several reasons. We have found a number of things that have given us some extra insight into the nature of the community. One of the liberal scholars, one of the very prominent liberal scholars in Israel, had claimed that the scrolls had nothing to do with the Qumran community. These were, this was just a pottery factory, trying to discredit the very careful copying that had been done and the results of that copying. I think we have refuted that. But this is the site where that the digging has taken place, and you can get an idea of what was going on. That particular trench became 7 feet deep. Dr. Randall Price, I'm sorry, we went past that slide. Dr. Randall Price is director of that dig, and was for 5 years. He's gone on to another dig at this point. But he's a good friend and a very devout believer, and helped us as we were excavating. These are some of the Bedouins, of course, who are moving a lot of dirt. Now, they don't always work that hard. They're kind of showing off for the camera, but we did move quite a bit. This is Yosef Amari, who is the grandson of one of the Bedouin chiefs who made the initial discovery. And it's an honor to work with him and to see he and his grandfather contemplating where there may be other caves. And in fact, in this past 6 months, we have found Cave 12, the 12th one. Some of the jars, like this one, the Oved jar, had wine residue in it, so it was used for wine. Some of them were cooking pots. Hasmonean is the fancy word for the period between the testaments. Coins, of course, help identify the time period very accurately. Some had suggested that maybe this was the place where John the Baptist got his ideas and his start, out in the wilderness. But the wine jugs and the elaborate feast that were typical doesn't fit the picture of John the Baptist at all. They buried their meals ceremonially with the bones in them, mostly lamb. And we got the idea that maybe we can refute this idea that there's no connection between the scrolls and the Qumran community by looking at the DNA from these bones and comparing it with the DNA from the untanned sheepskin from the parchment, which we did, and found it was a perfect match. And so this great liberal scholar is made to look foolish. Unfortunately, he's the one we have to get permits from, and we didn't make friends. But it very definitely shows that these sheep were the sheep that were being used for their hides being used for the parchment. Let's talk about the contents of the Dead Sea Scrolls. About 400 of them are apocryphal, pseudo-apocryphal, books of all sorts, some of them pretty far out. And some would say, well, see, they had all kinds of different inspired books, but there's no indication that they considered these inspired. If you look into Tanner's library or to my library, you'll see that most of the books there are not inspired, and the fact we have them in our library doesn't mean we think they're inspired. There were about 200 sectarian texts, that is, texts that were peculiar to this community, their own rules, and they had some strange ones, and the liberal scholars like to point out some of the weird things they did. They didn't believe in marriage, evidently. That's been objected to in the last 6 months, but I think that can be substantiated. If you spit on the floor, then 30 days penance, and there's some weird things that, but there is no denying their great respect for Scripture and the different attitude they had toward the books that they considered Scripture. There were about 200 now manuscripts of Scripture. In fact, we have manuscripts of whole or fragmentary parts of every book in the Old Testament except Esther. And we do have Esther mentioned in some of the commentaries, so they were aware of it. And why not the copy? Pure speculation, but they had some discrimination against women that might have had something to do with it. The most important are 12 Paleo-Hebrew scrolls. Two styles of Hebrew writing distinguish the period before the exile and the period after the exile. And it's very easy to distinguish the two. We see the difference between cursive and printing, and it's similar. The cursive was prior to the exile. If it's the square type letters that you see today, that's after the exile. There were a number of these, well, 12 of these scrolls that were in the cursive style, Paleo-Hebrew script, which means before the exile. That's important in answering some of the liberal scholars who will look at Isaiah, for example, and say, no, this is not Isaiah. This is Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, and that's the way you study them in seminaries today. Because Isaiah 2 is writing about things he could not possibly have known about unless he was a prophet. And so they put him after these things happened, after the exile, instead of before, which was when Isaiah lived. But they were written in the pre-exile script, which is a pretty strong argument against the idea that he lived after the exile. The oldest is Genesis, which is about 300 B.C. And it's interesting to see the way they viewed Scripture, especially the Messiah, because they had a lot of attention given to the coming Messiah. And they described the Messiah as the New Testament writers did. In fact, they did it a little better. He was a pierced Messiah. He was a resurrected Messiah, and these terms are used to describe. The apostles didn't understand that the Messiah was going to die, that he was going to be resurrected, even though they'd been told by Christ. But these commentators, writers about Isaiah, did. The Isaiah scroll is a spectacular scroll. It is intact. There's no part one or part two. It is completely intact, the same from one end to the other. And the little red dot you see there indicates what they think is messianic. And that's exactly where I would put the red dots. The earliest New Testament text appears to be in Cave 7. Now, if you pick up a book on the Dead Sea Scrolls, they'll tell you nothing from the New Testament here. And so this is a controversial claim, though I think it has been established. And there's good reason for them objecting to it. This is a cave that had collapsed. This top and sides had eroded away. And so the pieces there were in fragments. And it wasn't written on parchment, the sheepskin. It's different. It's written on papyrus, which is the paper from Egypt, which would indicate this is probably 1st century, not B.C., but 1st century A.D. Okay, it's in written on papyrus. It's deteriorated. It's got the little pieces. Can you tell? Well, they looked and looked and couldn't find. Finally, with some computer analysis, found a piece of Exodus and a piece of Jeremiah. Well, could there be some New Testament here? Well, they wouldn't even look because... Of course, the Jews don't believe in the things the New Testament talks about. But this piece in particular was of interest to a very famous papyrologist, one who studies the style of writings. And he said, look, this is exactly what we find in Mark. And he's looking at this. Well, this is a small piece. And how can you tell exactly what this is? Well, he says this is Mark 6, 52 through 53. When you superimpose that over the top of it, you can see, okay, that top word fits, but the rest of it's a mess. But then how wide were the margins? Of course, from the little fragments, you can't tell, but today you know it's easy to adjust margins, and when you do, bingo, it fits perfectly. And the really diagnostic word here is the word at the bottom, which is the word for Gennesaret, a very unique first century word for the Sea of Galilee. And it's in Mark 6 and right where it should be, a unique, unusual word. And so he made, an airtight case for the fact this is Mark 6, 52 through 53. And using the same computer program, he identified 18 fragments from Mark and Acts and 2 Peter and James. that is Joseph O'Callaghan, the Spanish papyrologist. But the significant thing is that these had to be before 68 A.D. That's when this community was destroyed. That's when they sealed them up in the jars, seeing the 10th Roman legion coming. And actually, the study of the shape of the letters indicates about 50 A.D., according to Joseph O'Callaghan. Well, now think about that. We don't have the whole book of Mark, but if you've got part of it, you know that it existed. And in Mark 13, Jesus is talking about the buildings of the temple. You see these great buildings. There'll not be one stone left on another that will not be torn down. And that occurred when? 70 A.D. After the prediction that we know predated 68 A.D. So we know the prophecy was made before the event occurred. Now you can see why the liberals say, wait a minute, we can't have this. Because their contention is that the idea Jesus was the Son of God, as Mark claimed, didn't develop until 100, 200 years after the time of Christ. And Bill O'Reilly says this: the idea of Jesus being the Son of God was several hundred years after the apostles. This is taught in the seminaries. But here is Mark at before 68 A.D., which tears up that playhouse pretty well. We're continuing to find pieces of the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were found in 2005. Hanan Ashel found the Bedouins did, brought them to him. He purchased them with university money from Bar-Ilan University, where he was a professor, in order to rescue them from the Bedouins, took them immediately to the Department of Antiquities and gave them to him. They were so upset they put him in jail, sentenced him to a year in prison, which he didn't serve, but they're afraid he's going to find some more New Testament fragments, is what it looked like. But anyway, he was fired from the university position and sentenced to a year in prison. He was working with us when we were there with our dig and showed us where the Bedouins got that fragment, those fragments, and we went to that site, and here is Joseph Amari holding a piece. Now, you don't turn over a shovel in Israel without a permit or you go to jail. So we've applied. It normally takes about 5 years, so we're still working on that. But cave 12 or 13, cave 12 I think we found earlier this year. Let's talk about the significance then of the Dead Sea Scrolls. First, it demonstrates that the approach to Scripture that these individuals had, their view of prophecy, was exactly the same as the New Testament authors. A supernatural look into the future, and it destroys the idea that faith of New Testament writers was developed over hundreds of years. It was there before. Most of the commentaries about the coming Messiah were written before Christ came. And they were looking for a Messiah, unlike some of the apostles, that suffered, that was executed, that was resurrected, that he would judge at the end of time. This is in their commentaries before the time of Christ. This is not a spin that was put on the events hundreds of years after the time of Christ. This was from prophecy before the time of Christ and then fulfilled, just as Isaiah had predicted and David and others. We look at the careful transmission of the text, the copying procedures, and that tells us a little bit about why it didn't deteriorate. Every letter was counted, that is, the total at the end of each line, and then the total at the end of the page for the total letters on the page. And if it didn't tally, if it didn't add up, they whited it up and had to start over, which they didn't like to do. They were very careful to do this precisely. And we have copies then of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. And these copies are 1,000 years older than the oldest text that we had before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The oldest at that time was the Aleppo Codex, which is a Masoretic text, very similar to the Leningradus, about the same thing. But that was about 900 or AD 900. What could have happened in 900 years after Christ? Well, things could have been changed. The Catholic Church developed up to 600, and you've got the Council of Nicaea at 325. And so could have been a lot of changes made. It was at least possible. Now then, we go back 1,000 years earlier, and we can check. And can we see what's been happening over that 1,000 years? How do they compare? Word for word, identical. Perhaps 5% could be claimed, but we're talking about spelling and word orders. We're talking about tenses. No substantive difference in any of them. And I'm a little more lenient when it comes to spelling errors than perhaps some others for personal reasons. I don't worry that much about it, but we can certainly see the meaning did not change in any substantive place. No substantive difference. When we look at the latest autographs, the books actually written by the individuals, the latest one is probably about 325 B.C., but the oldest Dead Sea Scroll is about 300 B.C. Now, they're not the same ones, but you get that close to the original autographs, about 25 years removed, and we were able to check 1,000 years and see no significant difference. Less than a generation removed, the closest generation to the original, we see that there is complete confirmation. Muhammad was wrong. It didn't need to be restored. Joseph Smith was wrong. He didn't have to have that. No, he said the Catholic Church had taken many plain and precious parts out of the Bible. No. We checked on all of it 1,000 years earlier, before Christ. That is the Old Testament. And it wasn't the case. And the variants that Bart Ehrman points to are the kinds of things that don't change meaning at all. Well, why don't we have the actual, we can get within 25 years, why can't we get the actual copy that Isaiah wrote? Well, I can speculate. Now, that's all, we don't really know what God's thinking until he tells us. But we know from 2 Kings chapter 18 when they had to make that brass serpent and look at it, then that became an idol that they had to grind up and destroy. I can see today what's happening in Jerusalem. We see in the picture here a slab of rock from what was supposed to be Golgotha. That's down under the church. And these people worship and they just cry. And I mean, this is a relic that is obviously misused. That is a problem that's avoided. We can go back within 25 years. We know that's very close, much more so than the 1,000, which didn't make a difference. It's just not reasonable to object. I think God leaves room for objection to people who don't want to be fair and honest. And we've seen that on a number of occasions. The significance in terms of the New Testament involves Cave 7, which gives us proof that they were written during the time of the eyewitnesses and before the time that the events foreseen in prophecy occurred. And that is very significant. One of the things that people don't realize when they think about the text of the New Testament and its dependability is that when you compare this to other ancient documents, there's no comparison. For example, we look at Homer, and we have 673 manuscripts of Homer that was written 700 B.C., but the oldest one only goes back to 300 B.C. We're 400 years removed from the original. We've got quite a few copies, but we can't get back to the original. When you look at Herodotus, which was an Egyptian historian, we've got 8 manuscripts, but that's 1,300. But nobody complains about this not being dependable. Plato, we've got 7 manuscripts. He's the oldest one is 1,200 years removed from the original. Aristotle, 1,200 years removed from the original, 49 manuscripts. Caesar, we have 10, but almost 1,000 years removed from the original. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, 9 manuscripts, 300 years removed from the original. Tacitus, Roman historian, 800. But you compare that with the New Testament, we've got well over 5,000 manuscripts and less than 50, and this is from the liberal viewpoint. I think we got closer than that. Less than 50 years from the original. That's so much better that it's just not comparable to any ancient manuscript. And if you're going to accept anything about ancient history, you have to accept the New Testament because you've got much more credibility for the text of the New Testament. Today we have over 5,600 manuscripts, an average of 405 pages each. We've got a mathematician here that can tell us how many pages. That's a lot, isn't it? 2.6 million pages of manuscripts. In addition, we have Latin manuscripts, some of them back to 150 AD. That's not bad evidence. Over 5,000 manuscripts of Coptic, Syriac, Georgian, Ethiopic, Armenian origin. And all of these confirm what we have. The early manuscripts, of course, are most significant. We have from the first century 2 confirmed fragments, 8 probable, and 16 contested. From the second century, we have 12 manuscripts, and from the third century, we have 64 manuscripts. That's a total of over 100 witnesses within 200 years of the original. Where else do you find that with any other ancient document? The answer is there is none. And they substantiate what we have. Variants, yes, some misspellings and some word orders and some tenses. Some would say I'm glossing over, but when you look carefully at those and about 3 passages that probably were stuck in that weren't in the original, that don't change any doctrine at all, grant all their claiming, and it doesn't change our position on anything. Sir Frederick Kenyon, we'll close with his comments, was director of the British Museum of Natural History for 21 years, one of the most respected scientists of his day. This is the largest museum in the world, fossil museum in the world. Cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance, the text of the Bible is certain, especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, quotations from it, which we didn't even talk about, you got literally millions of quotations in commentaries written by the, quote, church fathers. If you had no manuscripts, you could reproduce the Bible from those quotations. When you consider those quotations, the whole is so large that it's practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient documents. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world. And I think that's a fair and accurate statement, which documents exactly what we saw from Isaiah. Yes, the grass withers, the flower fades, but there's an exception. I don't think that you can copy and copy and copy for thousands of years and have no significant variance accidentally or naturally. I think there's some providence involved, and that's what we expect with such a promise. And we see that promise confirmed with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. That word is what's going to judge us in the last day. The word I spoke is what we'll face on the day of judgment. It's not going away. So we better pay attention and order our lives by it. All right. I think our time is up this morning. We thank you for your attention. And if you have more questions, I'll be glad to be around to try to answer them. Thank you.